introduction, Doug. And I do have to say it is truly an honor and a privilege, one that I hold very dear, to be standing up here. Many of you know me. I grew up here in the church, listening to Pastor Doug week after week after week for years and years and years. And the Lord used, you said it possibly could be, I could be possibly fruit of this ministry. There's no possibility about it. It's an absolute certainty. Had it not been for the faithfulness and the teaching of Pastor Doug and the church here, I would not have known where to turn throughout the years that followed when I moved away from home. And I just want to say thank you, and what an honor and a privilege it is to bring you the Word of God this morning and to set it before you for your consideration. I would like to ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 17 to 26 this morning and the story of the paralytic. I want to read it quickly, and then we'll have a brief prayer and we'll get started. And Luke records for us, "Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then, behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. When they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, rise up and your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he'd been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they were glorifying God, and were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen strange things today.'" Please bow with me for a moment. And Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we ask that you would open our hearts to your word. Lord, we know that your word accomplishes the purposes for which you send it out and that it will not return void. And we ask now, Lord, that you would take the truths that we are about to study and examine and that you would plant them in our heart, and that we too would go out knowing and fearing you and bearing fruit in our lives for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I would like to make a few comments as we get started here, and that is, In an air of faithfulness for what has been entrusted to me, I want to acknowledge right off the bat that I know it has been the method of Pastor Doug and of the church as a whole to teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, sequentially. And the beauty of doing that is you get the context of the passage. You get to the feel of what's going on, what's happening. What is the biblical writer trying to communicate to us? And so with that, I mean, we know that no scripture occurs in a vacuum. And by that, I mean that the correct understanding of the context is crucial. We cannot pull a verse out of context. One of the most famous ones that gets done to all the time is Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Okay? How many times we see that plastered on athletic apparel and we forget that that verse actually occurs in the context of suffering. So because of the necessity of context and the fact that every biblical author is writing with a specific purpose in mind, for example, the Gospel of Luke is really a two-part volume of Luke and Acts, and both books are written to the most excellent Theophilus. You can find that in the first four verses of chapter 1 of the book of Luke, as well as the chapter 1 of Acts. Luke addresses this Theophilus because he's wanting to give him an orderly account of what he believes. Why does he believe it? Where does it come from? Is it trustworthy? Okay. And Luke he is the only Gentile writer to have compiled a gospel, and he did it through eyewitness testimony and interviews of people. He put in a lot of legwork in this project. Okay. He spent a lot of time interviewing, gathering facts, gathering data to generate this orderly account. Now, with that being said, because I don't have the luxury of verse by verse through the book of Luke, and we're just going to kind of parachute in to chapter 5 and the story of the paralytic, I want to give you some background as to what's going on at that time. And at this point in Luke's gospel, in chapter 4, all the way through the end of chapter 9, is essentially Luke's account and analysis of Jesus' time as in the region of Galilee, in the northern region of Israel, when Jesus was going around and doing healing, and there was a common theme that Luke wants to highlight here. And the common theme is amazement and authority. And he's highlighting the fact that Jesus has, that everybody's amazed that Jesus has authority over death and disease and calling and Satan, and I mean, amazing amount of things that Jesus has absolute total authority over. He, as God incarnate, gets to call the shots. And I want to run through some of this quickly as we get by way of introduction of our text. Even in the temptation, Luke highlights that Jesus, he shows Satan handing the nations and the world up to Jesus and saying, "I'll give you the authority." What a twisted idea of authority. Satan never had the authority anyways. It was delegated to him by God, by Jesus himself in the first place. But then you come to, in chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, is really where Luke highlights the Galilean ministry. And I'm just going to go through quickly, but in verse 16, it says that Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom. He went to the synagogue, stood up to read, and he was handed a book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, I want you to put yourself in the readers of Luke's gospel, or in the shoes of those in Israel for a moment. Because one of the key things is to gather the author's train of thought. And for that, we kind of have to transport ourselves back to Bible times. It's not the job of the expositor or the Bible teacher to make the Bible relevant to today. It's to take us back, see what was going on there, and then make our application. And so let me ask you, if you were hearing this and you were an Old Testament Jew, you would hear this and you would immediately go, on what authority do you say that these scriptures are fulfilled? It would naturally come up in your mind. And then Jesus goes on and as he fulfills one prophecy, he then makes other prophecies and says, you know, "You will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" And then he goes on and he accounts how no prophet is accepted in their hometown. And he gives some examples of that. And then he basically gets run out of town in that synagogue, the Jewish version of church. And he goes down the road, and there in another church, there's a demon sitting there. Now think about that for a minute. He goes to the synagogue and there's a demon sitting in the synagogue. For all intents and purposes, that's the Jewish version of church. And there's a demon sitting there. And he walks in, and nobody knew about the demon, and he walks in, and he The demon cries out, I know who, what do you do, what do we have to do with you? I know who you are, the Holy One, the Son of God. And Jesus tells him two things. He says, be quiet and come out. Simple. And the crowd is recorded in verse 36 of chapter 4. It says, they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out of him, and they come out. And report about him went around every place in the surrounding region. And as Luke creates his orderly account, some of these are not necessarily in chronological order, but there's a consistent theme here. And the next event that Luke records for us is Jesus going to Simon Peter's house and healing his sick mother-in-law, showing that Jesus has authority over sickness. And then he goes along and he's healing massive crowds of people. Think about the times in the pandemic, and you heard all these people sick, and people, you know, in the pandemic, everybody's kind of flocking, trying to stay away, but when they were really sick, where did they go? They kind of flocked to the healthcare centers, right? The same idea was going on then. These guys had, there was somebody here that could heal them, and they had an endless bottle of medicine. And everybody's just flocking and coming in. And so when Luke gets to chapter 5, he says, it was the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, and he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats standing on the lake, or standing by the lake. The fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. And he's teaching the people on the shore of the Lake of Galilee, along the northern shore. And I have not been there, but I have heard that there is great acoustics as God designed in that area when you back out onto the water a little bit. Well, Jesus is, if you can picture in your mind, Jesus being crowded and pressed to the point that he's got nowhere to go, and he stands on the edge of the water, and he looks over and sees the boat. One of them happens to be Simon Peter's. Now, Simon Peter had been introduced to Jesus months earlier down in the Jordan River around the time of his baptism. So he had a relationship with Peter, and he asks, or Simon at the time, he says, Simon, hey, get in your boat, and let's get out of here so they don't mob me and like knock me down. And he teaches the crowd. And he finishes his lesson, and he looks at Peter, and he says, hey, cast your net over the side of the boat. Now, Peter, mind you, he is a professional fisherman, and he's not an amateur. I mean, he's not a shade tree fisherman. He has a fishing business. They have servants. The Gospel of Mark records that there's servants in there. Now, let me ask you, if you have a fishing business and you have servants, do you think you're a fly-by-night fishing business, or do you think you're pretty solid? You think you're pretty, you kind of know what you're doing? So that begs the question, on what authority does Jesus tell Simon Peter, cast your net over the boat? Because we read in chapter 5, Simon answers and says to him, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. Luke continues to tell us their net was breaking so much that they signaled to their buddies, their partners in that had the other boat, and they're like, get your stuff in gear and come out here. We need help. And they come out, and there's so much fish in the net, and the net doesn't break, that they nearly sink two boats. They haul their catch to shore, and then in this whole process, Simon Peter recognizes something amazing here. In verse 8, Simon Peter saw it, the huge catch of fish, that is, and he falls down at Jesus' feet saying, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. He recognized that he's in the presence of a holy God. And he's beside himself. He doesn't know what to do. Well, they get the fish in, and Jesus says to him in verse 10, don't be afraid, from now on you will catch men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now, at that, you almost have to ask the question, what kind of authority tells a professional fisherman how to fish? What kind of authority tells four professional fishermen? Because we read in verse 10, it was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and who were partners with Simon and Andrew. What kind of authority commands four very successful professional fishermen to walk away from the greatest catch of their life. To walk away from not only their profitable business, but even their inheritance. What kind of authority? Luke continues on in chapter 5. Again, this is by way of introduction because I want to make sure that we understand why there's crowds around and why the paralytic is brought up on the roof. But Luke continues and records for us the cleansing of the leper. Now, quickly, lepers were considered very anathema in Jewish times and in Jewish culture. It was essentially a communicable skin disease. The best illustration I could come up with was something similar to like monkeypox on the extreme side of things, but it could be just as simple as a rash. But essentially what that meant in Jewish society and in society at that time was you were not allowed to be part of society because you might make other people sick. You go clear back to the Leviticus and you can find a lot of information in Leviticus about what was the procedure to cleanse from lepers. And they didn't want anybody around that was a leper because the law required that everything had to be cleansed, discarded, or burned. And so they didn't want them around, let alone even touch them. So don't miss, as you read through, in verse 13, or verse 12, happened when he was in a certain city, a man who was full of leprosy fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And the New American Standard says that Jesus had compassion on him. The New King James says, "Then he put his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.'" What kind of authority can heal a disease that nobody wants to touch and yet has the compassion to touch him and heal him? Now, as if that's not enough of the incentive to wonder about the authority, what level of authority are we dealing with here? We come to our passage, and that brings us to our text this morning, Luke 5, 17 to 26, where there are four scenes proving Jesus alone has authority to forgive sins, to forgive your sins, to forgive my sins. And the first part of this is the context in verses 17 to 19. See, now it happened on a certain day, he was teaching, and there were Pharisees and teachers of the law. Now, I want to pause right there. Because this sets up for us, Luke is accounting this as if this level of activity, this healing in these crowds is kind of a regular thing. And so he just says, on a certain day, he was teaching, and they were evidently in a house. And notice who's there. I want you to notice the guests and the location. The guests that Luke points out right away was the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now, this is the first time that Luke records of the Pharisees in his gospel, but he's setting this up to set the stage for further conflict later on. Because the entire gospel is about Jesus, the entire gospel of Luke is his time in Galilee and then his trip to Jerusalem and his time going to the cross to pay for sins and to rise again. But the Pharisees were these ultra-religious people that were zealous for traditions. They would go to often unreasonable lengths to keep from violating the law. And to their credit, they likely knew the Old Testament better than anybody else. They had likely memorized it. But one of the things that I thought was interesting to note was part of the reason they were so zealous to keep the law was if you rewind the historical clock about 500 years to the time when Israel was shipped off to Babylon, when God said, "That's it, I've had enough. You're out of the promised land. You're going to go live in Babylon for 70 years. They had no temple. They had no altar. They could make no sacrifices. So let me ask you, how do you prove that you love God and are keeping his commands? Well, you strive to keep every law to the letter. And so they had 500 years to perfect this process. So when it comes time to Jesus, they have not only taken it from, they've actually swung from perfecting the process to now they're way over the top. And so that explains part of why when Jesus comes in and he says things like, your sins are forgiven, it rocks their world. Because they've had a mind, our sins haven't been forgiven for 500 years because we've not had a temple. We've not had an altar. Now, at this time, they do have Herod's temple, and there is sacrifices going on. But that's going through the minds, and it's been going on for generations. Here, back in our text in Luke, the teachers of the law is really just scribes. They were likely well-educated men and who would translate from the original Hebrew text into the Aramaic and the Koine Greek of the time for the purposes of distributing the material to teach with, to various synagogues around the country. But then notice the paralyzed man and his friends in verse 18. Behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And I believe it's Matthew tells us there were four men that brought their buddy. And like everyone else, they wanted to get their friend close enough to Jesus that he could be healed. And this guy's obviously bedridden. He's not going anywhere fast. And then Luke records the location as far as the house is concerned. In verse 19, he says, when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down through his with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. Now, apparently the home was large enough to accommodate a fair number of people, but if you can imagine these crowds that were pressing in on him at the Sea of Galilee, they're likely shoved in the door like this, wanting to hear what he's saying. And so you're not exactly, I mean, I see Rick and Kate Durr here, and my folks are on the fire department, and I remember the rescue baskets that were on the sides of the fire trucks for getting people out of situations. If you can picture that, you know, you got your guy laying in this thing and you got to get him down there. How are you going to get it? I mean, when everybody's crammed in the door, shoulder to shoulder, you're not getting very far. So it was real common in the construction of the houses in those days. You had a ladder or a set of stairs that went up onto the roof. And oftentimes the roof in Israel and in Palestine would serve as their modern day backyard. Just think of it like your American backyard. You wanted to go get some fresh air, you walked outside, you walked up on the roof, and you got out and you hung out. You know, you could come out and stargaze, you could do whatever. I mean, it was their version of our backyard. So it was not a big ordeal to get on the roof. Everybody's focused on Jesus inside, right? So they get up on the roof and they start digging around, and Mark tells us that they actually dug through the roof. So again, put yourself in their shoes for a minute and imagine sitting there listening to Jesus, and suddenly the ceiling starts to shake and you start seeing stuff come down from above, and you're just kind of, wow, you know, what the heck's going on, you know? And then you see some cracks appear, and you can hear the tools kind of scraping along, and you see a little bit of light, and you see a little more light, and you see a lot of light, and you start seeing some faces. And talk about a mess. I mean, that's a lot of stuff to clean up, for one thing. But isn't it ironic or interesting, perhaps, that nobody says anything? Nobody says, the house owner doesn't say, hey, what are you doing to my roof? They're nothing. They sit there and they look. Nobody attempts to stop them. I mean, I can imagine some of them were actually probably going, well, gee, how come I didn't think of that first? You know? These guys are geniuses. But that brings us to, let's say, the controversy. So we looked at the context in verses 17 to 19, and then the controversy in verses 20 to 21, which reads, when he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven. The text says when Jesus saw their faith. And the pronoun there is a plural pronoun. I got some grammar stuff in here for Pete Sobey. I sat under him for foreign language stuff for several years, so I thought this would be fun. It is a plural pronoun, and it's likely referencing Jesus is observing their faith. He's observing what's going on. Now, there is works that accompany true saving faith, true genuine faith. Do not miss that. True genuine faith will bear fruit in how you live your life. And this was evident by this fact that these guys were willing to tear the roof off of somebody's house to get their buddy down to be healed. Because in the Old Testament, in the law, if you damaged a person's property, livestock, or possessions, there was not only did you have to repay it or repair it or make it original condition, but you had to make restitution. You had to go above and beyond. So what kind of faith did these guys have in Jesus that he could heal their buddy, that they actually tear somebody's house apart, knowing the law is going to require them to not only fix the roof, but to go back above and beyond it? That's some faith. Now, do you see why Jesus looks at them and he sees their faith? I mean, you can almost imagine his smile. But as if that's not enough, they lower him down, expecting Jesus to say, "Oh, you're healed. Go, you know, you're good. Go." No, that's not what he does. What does it say? He says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now, mind you, the Pharisees and the scribes are sitting there, and as I mentioned earlier, they mastered the Old Testament, and they're immediately thinking. And it says in verse 21, the scribes and Pharisees began to reason. That "began to reason" is literally counting through. And it means to think carefully, completely, paying attention to implications. This is what he said, and here's how this plays out a couple of steps. And that's what they're thinking about. But it says that it's interesting because they begin thinking about this. And Luke keeps it real simple for us. He quickly connects the dots, and those guys are connecting it and saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies?" In verse 21, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They heard what Jesus said, and they know what the implication is, and they go, "Wait a minute, we've got a problem. We've got a man claiming to be God. How can this be? How can this be?" They know no one can forgive sins truly but God. Forgiveness means, and this is pretty much over the whole New Testament, forgiveness means to release from a moral or legal obligation, to remove guilt, in particular the guilt associated with sin. It's not necessarily the consequences, but it is the guilt that goes along with it. Now think about this for a minute. If someone promises you something and then blows it, doesn't follow through, and it messes up so they cannot finish what they promised, and you have a choice at that point. You can either hold a grudge, or you can extend forgiveness and say, "You know, hey, you know what, I forgive you. It's, you know, it's not a big deal." Now, at that point, you have the authority over the forgiveness of that person, correct? Now, the one who's ultimately sinned against, the greatest authority sinned against, is God. Now, you see the issue that Luke is framing here with authority of who has the ultimate authority to forgive sins? Because God alone is the only one who can forgive sins. And in a sense, the Pharisees were right. They nailed it. And in their zealousness to forgive, to keep the law, however, they forgot that God himself announced that he is a forgiving God. Now, I'd love to take you there, but I'll just write down, just jot down Exodus 34:6. You could look it up on this afternoon or sometime. But in Exodus 34, Moses prays and he says, "Lord, show me your glory." We sang earlier some of the songs, "Fill me with your glory," or "Let me, take me deeper." That was Moses' prayer. And God says, "Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to stuff you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to put my hand over you as I walk by, because no man can see God and live. And as he walks by, the seraphim and the voice of God is proclaiming the name. It's describing who God is. And it says, God, a forgiving God who forgives and pardons sins and guilt and iniquity to the third and fourth generation, to kind of paraphrase it. Amazing. God himself, when he walks past Moses, says, I'm a forgiving God. And the Pharisees had neglected it. They had overlooked it. They were too busy keeping the rule, keeping every little ordinance and every little letter. Now again, true faith does bear fruit in obedience, but they'd lost the point. So now the question becomes, does Jesus in fact have authority to forgive sins? Unfortunately, the answer lies straight ahead of us in our third point, which is the challenge. The challenge in verses 22 to 24. At this point, Jesus is the one doing the counting through. I love in verse 22, it says, Jesus perceived their thoughts. He answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Again, grammatically, as if, I mean, it's really plain in our English text, but just in case you doubt how the English text reads, the Greek text itself, in the Greek language, the verb dictates the time, whether it's past, present, or future. Now, in Greek, the verb also carries with it an idea of whether that action was ongoing, whether it's continuous, or whether it begins and ends in a certain point and has an ongoing effect. And fascinatingly enough, it's an aorist tense participle here that speaks of a perfect time. This action is done. Jesus is counting, it's counting through, but Jesus has already started and finished counting through, and he's made his decision before the Pharisees even get started. That comes through even in the Greek grammar. So you can trust your English Bible to get it right. When he says that Jesus literally perceived their thoughts, Jesus had literally counted everything up and evaluated everything and finished the job before they even got started. Now, what was he thinking about? He was thinking about their accusations of blasphemy. And their belief that a man was trying to usurp God's authority. And so that's why he says, why are you reasoning in your hearts? He wants them to acknowledge what they're doing. And in verse 23, he says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? Now, I want you to grasp this, if it's possible, to get your mind around this. You have the crowds just shoved in there like sardines. There's not even room to elbow your way in. This guy's come through the ceiling. There's a mess on the floor. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And these guys are thinking, who can forgive sins but God? And Jesus says, what's easier? To say your sins are forgiven, something that is very, very difficult to prove at that point in time, or to say, get up and walk. Now, before we go forward, think about that for a minute. If you did that, you're essentially betting everything. You're laying it all on the line, because everybody in that room knows that if you claim to forgive sins, and you're going to say this so that you may know, as we'll see here in a minute, that Christ has authority to forgive sins. The issue is, from Jesus' perspective, if he tells that man to get up and walk and he can't, then you know right away Jesus cannot forgive sins. But if he does tell him to get up and walk, and he does, as we'll see, then you know without a doubt that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And not only that, he has the authority to know what you're thinking. Okay? You see the tension here. You can feel it. I mean, it just hangs in the air like a just giant weight, or, you know, big elephant in the room. And that's when Jesus raises the stakes in verse 24. He says, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Go home. Two simple commands. Get up with your bed and go home. Now, don't you love how simple Jesus makes it for this man? There's no command to go and be verified clean like the leper had to do earlier in chapter 5. There's no going before the priests. Being paralyzed was not a disease. There's no command to go and get x-rays and MRIs and check to make sure your insurance deductible's been met. You know, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. Talk about authority. And that brings us to the conclusion. Does Jesus actually have authority to forgive sins? Well, Jesus has laid it all on the line in verse 24, because everybody knows if this doesn't come about, then Jesus is a fraud. But if it does come true, then Jesus is legitimate. He's true, and every claim he has made is yes and amen. And so in verse 20, beginning in verse 25 is the conclusion. And there's two parts to it that I want you to see. I want you to see the man's response, and then we'll look at the response of the crowd. In verse 25, we read, immediately he rose up before them, took up what he'd been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Immediately speaks of simply that. Right away, without delay, Johnny on the spot, the man got up. Now, let that sink in for just a moment. How many of us have had debilitating injuries where we've been laid up for weeks or months, you know, with leg injuries or arms or whatever, you name it. I think of Jerry Rippey. And Taffy, how many months were you in rehab to regain the strength that you lost? Mind you, this guy came in on a stretcher, a man basket or pallet, basically. And he, none of that, no rehab, no nada. He just gets up and walks out. One commentator pointed out the irony of it. He says, the one who was carried by the bed was now carrying the bed. Here, this man was so crippled and bedridden, he could do nothing but watch his buddies take apart a roof and let him down on ropes. He had nothing to do but sit there and hope and pray that, I hope this guy can do this. But, and he's expecting, he's hoping and praying and expecting to be healed, but he gets far more than he could imagine. He gets the one thing that every person needs more than health and life itself. Now, in these times when we think we have such a high priority on health, and think about it, Jesus didn't address his physical health first. He addressed his spiritual health first and the forgiveness of sins. The issue is, where do you stand before a holy God who's one day coming to judge the earth, who will judge the living and the dead? And so, is it any wonder that it says the man got up and what he picked up what he'd been lying on, departed to his own house, glorifying God. I can imagine, you know, no rehab or nothing. I can imagine he'd probably danced a little jig that probably put most of us to shame. That is an amazing response. But I want you to see the second response. And this is one that I want us to consider for a moment. And that is in verse 26. And that is the response of the crowd in... He says, and they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. See, everybody in that room, everybody in that crowd fully understood what Jesus did. They fully understood that he laid it all on the line. If I heal this guy, and if I can forgive his sins and I heal him and I actually pull it off, then it means I can forgive his sins. But if I don't, then his sins aren't forgiven. Everybody in the room knew that. That was plain as day to them. But Luke says they were all amazed, and they were literally taken with amazement to the point of being beside themselves. They were unnerved at what they saw, because they realized He recognized what they were thinking before they could get the words out of their mouth. And if he knows that, what else does he know? Instead, they're glorifying God here is not out of thankfulness, but out of fear, saying they were filled with fear. Now, in the Greek language, the word that's used here for fear has a broad range of meaning, and oftentimes it can be fear out of reverence and that leads to obedience. We fear the law, so we abide by it. We fear the judge, so we submit to the sentencing. Because we know he has the power to up the sentence. Okay, that's fear out of reverence. The other side of the spectrum is fear out of terror. Absolute sheer terror. One dictionary defines this word as the idea of terror to the point of being intimidated, severe distress, or concern for impending danger. The word is often used in connection with instances when people encounter God or an angel. It was used earlier in Luke's gospel to describe Zacharias and Mary's response to the angel's announcement of their role in the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus, respectively. Zacharias was, in fact, so scared of what had happened that this is the first time in 400 years an angel had appeared that the angel Gabriel struck him mute for 9 months. Imagine having the greatest thing that's happened in 400 years, and you got a mum's word. I got nothing. You know, not being able to tell anybody about it. And it says in Luke 1 that fear gripped the whole countryside when John the Baptist was born, because all of a sudden they realized we've been ignorant and just doing our own thing for 400 years, and all of a sudden God has showed up. What have we done now? Last time God showed up, he was telling the prophets we were getting trucked off to Babylon. And when Luke records here that fear, I believe he's meaning that full range of meaning on that crowd. He's wanting us to grab both ends of that and to understand the response of the crowd in the fact that when it says that they were filled with it, it was clear to the top, it was overflowing. There was no middle ground. You were one or the other. You were filled clear to overflowing with either reverence or terror. And literally, it says strange or unusual things, some translations have, is the idea of literally things that we cannot even believe. Now let me ask you, why would the healing of a paralytic as proof of authority to forgive sins fill everyone with fear? To the point of either reverence or to the point of absolute sheer terror. Because just like they recognized, just like Jesus knew the thoughts of the Pharisees before they did, that means he also knows their thoughts. He also knows your thoughts. He knows my thoughts. He knows everything about us. He knows all of our dirt. And knowing about that, he's also the only one who can do anything about it. He's also the only one who can either hold our feet to the fire under judgment or say, your sins are forgiven you. Rise up and walk. So, as we wrap up here, we too, just like the crowd, are left with a choice. We can either turn to Christ in humility and faith and repentance, recognizing that like the man on the stretcher, that we need forgiveness of sins more than anything else. We can turn to him knowing and trusting that he not only has the authority to forgive sins, but he's willing to do something about it. He's willing to, just like he compassionately reached out and touched that leper, he's willing and compassionate to reach out and touch us and to heal us and to forgive us of our sins and our spiritual wickedness and darkness. And also knowing that he loves us and is so compassionate about us, he's not going to let us stay in our sick bed of sin. Okay? You see, there's a response here. When we see those men lowering that man through the roof and their faith working out, there's that obvious display. Yeah, these guys are legit. Okay? The same thing applies to us as believers. We can choose to be obedient and get up and walk as he's called us to, or, this is the other response, we can walk away missing the greatest point and simply saying, we've seen unusual things today, or things we don't even believe, and be lost in our sins forever. That's the other side of that word fear. We can choose to go there, and in order to deal with what we've seen, to know that I don't want to believe it. I don't want to believe it. That's the only way you can get around that fear. That's the only way you can dismiss it. Oh, that's not true. We all probably know somebody like that. We ourselves might even be like that. So the question is, what are we going to do? How are we going to respond to Jesus and his ultimate authority? Because the same Jesus who forgives sins is the same Jesus who rose from the grave, and he's the same Jesus that's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And in case we doubt that he still is in the business of forgiving, I'm not going to go there, but I can't resist showing it to you or mentioning it. But the very next scene in the book of Luke is, it comes with the call of Levi, a tax collector. And it's as if Luke is prompting us with his stories to ask the question, well, how far does that forgiveness go? And Luke is going, I got the answer for you. It goes so far to forgive one of the most hated men in Jewish culture. Now, if Jesus can go that far, to not only forgive him and use him, okay, that same Matthew that you read about in the end of Luke 5 is the same Matthew that wrote the Gospel of Matthew. How incredible is that? Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for this opportunity to study and examine your word. We ask, Lord, that you would press its truths upon our hearts, that it would not return void, but that it would bear much fruit in our lives and in the lives around us. Father, we thank you for your love and your compassion towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Lord, we do ask that as we go from here, that you would bring these truths to our minds again and again. And no matter what we face, no matter what we suffer, may we remember this story of your authority to forgive sins, to heal, to do the things that only you can do as God. Lord, we thank you and we praise you, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Go, Mikey.